The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Good morning again. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up with me to the book of 1 Samuel. It'll be in 1 Samuel 27. It's in the Old Testament. I've titled this morning's message, Unlikely Allies. Unlikely Allies. As part of my job, I often have the privilege of officiating at weddings. And before I officiate at any wedding, I provide several sessions of premarital counseling before that big wedding day. And we talk about all manner of subjects during premarital counseling. Anything that has to do with marriage, it might be money, sex, children, communication, whatever. If it has to do with marriage, we'll be talking about it. One of the things we talk about in the premarital counseling as well is how the couple came to know one another and how they, how did they fall in love with one another? And it's fun to listen to those stories, but if you listen to enough of them, you find some common themes that run into these stories. Typically speaking, the shorter amount of time a couple has known each other, the more idealized their love is for one another. So let me explain what I mean by that. It's not uncommon for a couple who have only known each other, say, for a year, to think that their future spouse is, near perfect. The woman has an idealized view of her future husband, and the man has an idealized view of his future wife. And if either partner perceives any flaws at all in their future spouse, he or she will often downplay those flaws and make them seem like they're really nothing. And by the way, this is all quite normal. It's part of that euphoric being in love feeling that dominates the first couple of years of a relationship. It's quite normal. It's okay when those things happen. But third-party observers, in other words, those who aren't the bride and groom, third-party observers, they often see many of the faults that the bride and groom are just frankly too in love to see. This, by the way, to you young people out there, as an aside, is one of the reasons it's important for a potential bride and groom to allow other people whom they trust to speak truth into their lives, because we all have blind spots, all of us do, and we need people to be able to speak that kind of truth into our lives. But when a newly engaged couple describes their relationships to others, they rarely paint a complete picture of their relationship. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that they're lying about their relationship. I don't think that for a moment. But they're often so in love with one another that the picture that they paint of their relationship is really only of the good. It's rarely, if ever, does it include any of the bad. And here's something that's true of all of us, including the young non-married people this morning, and including you if you are married. You and your future spouse or your current spouse, all of us, anybody who's ever going to get married, guess what? We're all fallen creatures. Okay, we all live in an imperfect world, and because we're all fallen creatures, our relationships have some bad in them. There's no such thing as a perfect person, a perfect husband, or a perfect wife. We're all flawed individuals. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we're always the worst possible expression of ourselves. That's not what it means to be flawed. By God's grace, we often do good, loving, caring things for others. But we also sometimes do selfish and critical things to others. And so when someone describes a perfect relationship, we know we're not really hearing the entire story, right? And if we actually perceive that the person really believes, like in their heart of heart, they believe that their relationship is perfect, then we begin to wonder, is this person really living in reality? We'd conclude maybe they have a fairy tale understanding of their relationship. Now, why am I mentioning all of this? I mention this because the Bible is the same way. Imagine if you were to read the Bible and all of the heroes, every hero in the Bible is always only an exemplary character. They always do the right thing. Imagine reading the Bible that way. It probably wouldn't take us long to conclude that the Bible is really just a book of fairy tales, right? If all of the heroes of the Bible only did great and noble things and they never did anything bad, then we would conclude that their lives really just don't match up with our lives. We might conclude even that we don't have anything in common with them, and we might even begin to think, well, the Bible is really just this kind of feel-good book of fairy tales, but it really doesn't correspond to reality, and so why do I need to read the Bible? But if we were to read the Bible that way, or rather, if we were to actually read the Bible, I should say, then we would know that it actually paints a quite realistic picture of what we're like, right? Think of some of the heroes of the Bible. Think of Abraham. Abraham is a man of great faith. A number of years ago, I preached the book of Genesis, and we saw that Abraham, as great as his faith was, what did he do? At least on two occasions, he throws his wife under the bus so that he can save his own skin. God blesses Jacob, again in the book of Genesis, changes his name to Israel. Yet Jacob is the one who steals his brother's birthright for what? A bowl of soup? I mean, really? How petty can you be, right? And then he deceives his father by pretending to be his older brother Esau so that his father blesses him rather than his brother. And yet he's one of the patriarchs of the faith? You see, other than Jesus himself, there's no one perfect in the Bible. Other than Jesus himself, think about Solomon. Jesus is the wisest person, but below Jesus, probably the most wise person in the Bible, or the wisest person in the Bible, has to be Solomon. But how does Solomon end his life? By marrying hundreds, not a couple, hundreds of foreign women. And what do those foreign women do? They turn his heart from following God. How wise is that? And you know, these are all Old Testament examples I'll give you. New Testament has them as well. Peter, with one breath, confesses to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then while that's, if you will, still in the air, floating right there in the air, we all see it floating in the air, then he says something so outrageous that Jesus has to rebuke him by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, yet Peter is the rock on which we're going to build the church. We've been reading a lot about David here in the book of 1 Samuel. You know, and David is certainly one of the heroes of the Bible. David struck down the Goliath, or the giant Goliath. David wrote over half of the book of Psalms. These psalms that we use to praise the Lord. One of the songs we just sang is from Psalm 130, "I will wait for you." David writes these. David is called a man after God's own heart. But at the same time, and we won't get to that story until we get to 2 Samuel, David is the same guy who has an adulterous affair with a married woman named Bathsheba. And then he gets her pregnant and he can't cover up her pregnancy. And so he has her husband killed. But these aren't the only failures in David's life. In our text today, in chapter 27, we're going to see other failures in David's life. And here's what that means for us. When we read about these failures in the lives of some of the heroes of the Bible, that shouldn't cause us then to doubt the Bible and wonder, like, is the book really a good book? Is the book true? On the contrary, when the Bible is honest about the faults of some of its greatest heroes, should lead us to a stronger belief in the truthfulness of the Bible. You see, beloved, the Bible always tells us the truth, even if it means putting the heroes of the Bible in a bad light. The Bible is a book of truth. The Bible is not trying to preserve the reputation of its heroes. The Bible is only interested in getting the story right, even if it means one of its heroes to be shown less than perfect. And so the question becomes for us now, what will we learn from the failures of these biblical heroes? Because today we're going to be looking square at one of the failures of David. So look with me now in chapter 27. If you're there, say amen. All right, it's only 12 verses today. Might get you out in time to get an early Mother's Day dinner today, but let's see where the Lord leads in that respect. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 27. You follow along, please, as I read. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day in the land of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me and any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave David Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur and the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeharmelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we know that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray today that as we read and meditate for just a few moments on the failures of your servant David, Lord, that we would use that as an opportunity to recognize our own fallenness and our own need for a Savior. Lord, help us to recognize and believe that you've given us your word truthfully for our good, for teaching, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. Lord, that we might be equipped for every good work. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, I'd like to give you a central idea, and here's the idea this morning, is that even people who are recognized to be after God's own heart, as David was, even people who are recognized to be after God's own heart don't always make right choices. They don't always make the right choices. I want to make 3 points, 3 bad decisions that David made in our passage today. First, David had an ill-advised journey. Chapter 27 begins with the words "then." And the word "then" serves as a timestamp for us. It means that the events that are happening here in chapter 27 are a result of what happened immediately prior. And so if you weren't here last week, we saw in chapter 26 that Saul was once again pursuing David. Saul was once again trying to kill David. But ultimately in chapter 20, David has a chance to kill Saul, but he refuses to kill Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed. This leads Saul to repent for the wrong that he's done and to tell David that he's not going to do any more harm to him. And then David and Saul, they go their separate ways at the end of chapter 26, and there's the end of that chapter. And so chapter 27 then begins with these words. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day from the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Now, beloved, we can forgive David for thinking that Saul would continue pursuing him, right? Chapter 26 isn't the first time that Saul's made a promise to David that Saul has refused to keep. And we know from verse 4 of chapter 27 that Saul indeed would have continued pursuing David had David not fled into the land of the Philistines. But that doesn't mean that David was right to leave the land. In fact, David leaving the land showed his lack of faith in God's promises. God had already promised David that he would one day be the king of Israel. And God had already delivered David on numerous occasions from the hand of Saul. If anything, at this point in the story, David should have recognized that the Lord was a promise-keeping God. But again, at this point in the story, David's lost his focus. He's not looking to the Lord. You'll notice with me that there aren't any prayers in chapter 27. He's not seeking the Lord's wisdom about what he should do. There's no consulting with other godly people to say, what should I do here? There's none of that. David's only concern is, I'm going to get killed by Saul, and so I need to leave. Last week I made the argument that David was exercising godly wisdom to put some distance between himself and Saul's men before he woke them up. Now you might be thinking, well, if that's true, if David was exercising godly wisdom last week when he didn't say anything, when he was in the midst of the camp, then could it be that David's simply exercising wisdom by putting a little more space now between himself and Saul? And I suppose that's possible. That's a possible explanation, but I think it's an unlikely solution to our text. Because last week in chapter 26, the very thing that David was criticizing Saul and his men for doing was for trying to drive David out of the land. Because the land was where the promises were held. And so David was criticizing Saul for doing that. So it seems unlikely to me that David is going to use, quote-unquote, godly wisdom to do the very thing that he was criticizing Saul and his men for doing. I think David is responding in fear, not in faith. Now and again, to be sure, we can absolutely understand why he's doing this. Saul is a madman. And Saul has been trying to kill him for a long time. If we'd been in David's shoes, we very well may have done the same thing. So I'm not trying to paint a picture of David that we need to throw him under the bus, all right? But regardless of his motives for fleeing, this is not a shining moment for David. This is not a moment that shows his great faith. This is an example that shows us that as great a man as David was, David was still just a man. He was a fallen man. Yes, he's a hero, but he's a flawed hero who takes an ill-advised journey into the land of his enemies. Beloved, do we sometimes do the same thing? Now, you might think, I don't take a journey. I'm not talking about a physical journey. It might even just be a mental journey. We might be facing overwhelming or what at least feels like overwhelming opposition, and we might then take our eyes off God so that we can escape into enemy territory. This past week, unless you were living in a cave, you heard about the draft decision of the forthcoming Supreme Court decision that was leaked. That decision, if it holds, will overturn the Roe v. Wade decision. Of course, it's just a draft decision. It's not an official ruling yet. But if that draft decision turns out to be the final decision, it'll be a huge victory for the cause of life in our country. But let me say this to you, beloved. Let's make no mistake about it. It won't be the end of the battle. It won't be the end of the battle. The Supreme Court decision will only be, it'll turn the decision from a federal issue to 50 individual states. And we live here in Maryland, of course, and Maryland is an exceptionally liberal state when it comes to that particular issue. Here's my point. If this SCOTUS draft decision turns out to be the actual decision, it won't mean less work, it'll mean more work for the cause of life. We'll have to do more to protect innocent life, not less. And in the face of that, realize that there's more work to be done. We might be tempted to lack faith and run to the side of the enemy, if you will, to use that metaphorically, instead of trusting in God and in His Word. Beloved, if that does happen, let's be careful that we don't take an ill-advised journey into enemy territory. That's point number one. Point number two is we see an ill-advised partnership. An ill-advised partnership. David After he makes his way into the land of the Philistine, David meets with Achish, the son of Maok, who is the king of Gath. Gath, you'll recall, is the hometown of Goliath. David makes a partnership with this pagan king. He says to him in verse 5, look with me there, he says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Seems like a reasonable request that David is making. And Achish, he's only too happy to oblige, and so he gives David the town of Ziklag, and David lives with his men in the Philistine town of Ziklag for the next 16 months. But what is David really doing here? What's he doing for those 16 months? I want to argue that David is compromising himself with the enemy. That's what he's doing. He's compromising himself. Let's be clear. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good morals. And so if you're hanging out with your enemies, it's going to be much easier for them to bring you down than for you to lift them up. So if you're living amongst your enemies, that's not a place to be. Now, once again, we need to be careful that we're not going to tar and feather David on his failure at this point. We need to be charitable in our judgment. We're not walking in David's shoes. You know, so it'd be easy for us to look at David and say, "Well, you just need to trust God. Just trust God, David." But we're not where he is, right? We don't have his concerns. David has his own family to care for. He has the families of all of his warriors. Remember, there are 600 warriors. Each of them, or potentially each of them, with a wife and children. We're easily looking at 2,000, if not more, individuals. David has the weight of all of those individuals weighing on him. Their concern, their welfare, is all on David. But even understanding all of that, David... So, and I'm not alone in this. Scholars are united. David is still making a mistake in what he's doing. It's something that's going to backfire on David, which I'll point out in just a moment. You see, throughout the history of the Old Testament, God's people never find peace by going outside of the land or by teaming up with the enemy. It only leads to further harm. The only example that we could potentially find where they find peace is when, you know, God's people, so they make their way down into Egypt and they sojourn in Egypt. But if you know the story, that doesn't end well, does it, right? It's 400 years of slavery is what that leads to. Leaving the land, compromising, never leads to good results. Now think with me for a moment about our own day and age. Think of it with me about moral or perhaps theological compromise. And here I'm talking about what would be some significant compromise. You know, compromising on something in which the Bible is very, very clear on. Not compromising on secondary or tertiary issues, but on fundamental issues. You know, sometimes we look, we may look at moral or theological compromise and believe that, you know, well, it might be better if we just compromise. We'll make peace if we compromise. And that might work in the short term, but it never works in the long term. As somebody who studied church history, I can just tell you, even the recent history, the 19th and 20th centuries are a case study in the dangers of theological compromise. You know, they sometimes provide wonderful short-term results, but the end, they always fail. Here again, I'm reminded of another proverb. It says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." You see, here's what happens when we compromise on an issue of principle, of something that's central, something that's important. Well, when we compromise the first time, then it makes it easier to compromise the second time, doesn't it? Well, I've done it one time. I can do it again. And as the months and the years go by, we compromise on one issue of principle, and then we compromise on another, and before we know it, we ask ourselves, you know, how did I ever get here? You know, when I was a young man, I never thought I would be saying that this is right. And then we begin to look at one step of compromise after another step. Think about the student in school. The student who takes great pride in the integrity of doing their own work. They do their own homework. They study for their own tests. And then one day, though, there's an assignment that they forgot to do. And they, you know, they want to get a good grade, and they forgot to do it, and they're, oh, I don't want to get a zero on that assignment. And so they ask their friend, hey, can I borrow your work so I don't get a zero on this assignment? And they turn that something in. Not their own work, but somebody else's work. And it turns out borrowing it was simple enough, and the teacher didn't catch it. Teacher didn't know that I did that. And a few months later, they're studying for a test, and they didn't, you know, study maybe as hard as they should have studied for the test. And, oh, wow, several questions on here I don't know the answer to. And I'm going to look over here on somebody else's paper because they're pretty close just to see if I can get an idea of what the answer should be. One compromise leads to another compromise. A pattern begins to emerge, continues into college and ultimately into the workplace. And now all of a sudden we're not so much concerned about the integrity of our own work. We're only concerned about making sure that we don't look bad. I just got to do what I need to do to make sure I don't look bad. And preachers start downloading somebody else's sermon and preaching them. Or in your workplace, people do different things. Just so you know, I don't ever preach somebody else's sermon without telling you it's somebody else's sermon. And since I don't tell you it's somebody else's sermon, I'm not preaching somebody else's sermon. Because integrity demands doing our, we don't want to compromise on things that are central to what the Scripture calls us to do. Now, while I say that, by the way, I don't want to paint compromise as the boogeyman. Compromise, it's not always a bad thing. You know, I started this message talking about marriage, and you'll realize in marriage that sometimes sometimes you have to compromise. And so compromise is not a bad thing. It can sometimes be even a good and godly thing. But when we compromise on issues about which the Bible says this is clear, then we're wading into dangerous waters. Beloved, David made an ill-advised partnership with the king of Gath. The king of Gath was his enemy. And that partnership will prove to be costly, as we'll see in the next point. Point number two, or three. Final point. We see an ill-advised occupation. In verses 8 through 12, an ill-advised occupation. David and his men become mercenaries. They are guns for hire. Now, I use that term guns for hire metaphorically because there are no guns at this time. Gunpowder is not going to be invented for a couple thousand years, but you understand what I'm saying. His men are mercenaries. They're doing mercenary work, but they're being careful not to make any of their raids into their own people. We're told that they make raids into the Geshurites, into the Gerzites, into the Amalekites. And we're told there in the middle of verse 8 that these peoples were the inhabitants of the land from of old. In other words, they predate even the Israelites in the land. These are the people who remained in the land even after Joshua and his armies had conquered the land. So to be clear, these people shouldn't be there in the land, but they are there. They should have been conquered hundreds of years prior, but there they are. And so this is why we're told in verse 9 that David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive. Now that might catch our modern sensibility. You might think, that's awful what's happening there. But David is operating under a different set of instructions that we would operate under in our modern world. David is operating under the instructions of completely conquering a land. In one sense, David is completing or attempting to complete the work that Joshua and his men had left undone. And in this type of warfare, it was part and parcel in this ancient world to take care of all of your enemies. They would kill everyone. You know, they're not operating under the Geneva Convention, okay? This is what's happening. And so when Achish would ask David where he was making his raids, David told him that he was making his raids against the Negev, N-E-G-E-B. That word actually means the southern area. That's all it means. So some of your translations will even say the southern. So he says the Negev of Judah and a couple other regions. So the southern regions of Israel is where David would tell Achish he was going. But that's not actually where David was going. You see, David wasn't really killing his countrymen. He was killing the inhabitants of the land from old. But he was telling Achish that he was attacking Israel when he wasn't. And he was deceiving Achish by killing everyone so that they couldn't tell a different story. You know, to borrow a line from a Western movie, right? Dead men don't tell tales. And so this is what David's doing. He's killing everyone so that Achish doesn't know what he's doing. And so meanwhile, then Achish thinks that David is making his raids into Israel. And Achish thinks that David is making himself, says in verse 12, an utter stench to his people Israel. Achish thinks that David has made his reputation so bad amongst Israel that David is going to be his servant forever. And as we read chapter 27, it seems that David's deception is working. It looks like he's fooled Achish, right? But as we'll see in the next chapter, and we'll talk about this more next week, Achish is so pleased with David's raids against Israel, at least what he understands his raids against Israel, that Achish plans to bring David with him when the Philistines actually go fight the Israelites. In other words, David's gotten himself into a pickle. He's been pretending to fight against the people of Israel, even though he wasn't really fighting against the people of Israel. And he was able to do that because he had some distance between himself and Achish, and he was deceiving Achish. But now Achish is so pleased with what David is doing that he says to David, hey, guess what? You're going to start fighting with me from now on. Not only are you going to fight with me, I want you to be my personal bodyguard as we make our way into Israel and we start fighting against the Israelites. Beloved, this is what sin does in our lives. Sin weaves a web of lies into our lives. We sin in one way, and then we have to sin in another way in order to cover up the previous sin, right? It's kind of like a prescription drug. You know, you watch these prescription drug commercials on TV, and it says, it helps this, but then it may cause, and it gives you like a paragraph of side effects of this thing. And so you take the one pill in order to correct your major problem, and then you take a dozen other pills in order to correct the side effects that the first pill, right? That's what sin does. Sin entangles our lives. Sin leads to another sin, which leads then to another sin. But beloved, I have some really good news for you. Really good news. Because there's something we can do about the sin in our lives. And that something, or maybe I should say that someone, doesn't have any negative side effects. See, God sent His Son Jesus once for all to take care of our sins. For my sins, for your sins, for David's sins. You see, there aren't any perfect people in the Bible other than Jesus. There are no perfect people. We all stand fallen, broken, in need of a Savior. You and I, when it comes down to it, we're more like David than we care to admit. Yeah, maybe we haven't killed any giants recently. Maybe you can't relate to that part, and I can't relate to that part. I don't have any giants in my life that need slaying, that at least none that I'm capable of slaying. But I have all kinds of sin that needs slaying in my life. And you do too. You see, sometimes we take our eyes off God. We make one sinful choice, and then we make another sinful choice, which leads then to another sinful choice. But Jesus came to take care of all of that. Jesus lived a sinless life so that He could take care of our sin once and for all. After living His sinless life, Jesus took our sin to the cross so that through His sacrifice, we can be made whole. Beloved, as we look to David and we see the life of David, sometimes we see these wonderful spiritual highs and we think, man, what an incredible man of God. And then the Bible paints this honest and truthful picture and we see this incredible depth of lowliness. And we see that David was in just as much of need of a Savior as you and I are. So let's not put our eyes on David. Let's put our eyes on the Son of David who came in the flesh to take away our sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your grace and Your kindness. Thank You that You loved us and gave Yourself for us through your Son Jesus. Lord, we are a fallen people, all of us. Just like David in this passage makes one mistake after another mistake after another mistake. Lord, I don't know about my listeners this morning. I know I can relate to that. Making one mistake that leads to another mistake that leads to another. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to recognize that we don't need to stay there in our mistakes. But through your grace and your kindness, you can rescue us, even from ourselves, even from the mistakes we make. Lord, we love you. Help us to turn toward Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today, even one person has never trusted in Jesus, Lord, that they might call out on Him today. If there's someone here today that has questions about Jesus, that they would know that I'm here, ready to talk to them. They might have maybe they came with a friend or a family member, and that friend or family member can talk to them about the importance of trusting in Christ as Christ rescues us from our own sin. So, Lord, thank you for your grace and kindness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to leave with this quote, this scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I thought about this passage being Mother's Day, and I thought about mothers and how I thought about my own mother and how she loves and how she expresses that love in her own way. But here's how love is expressed biblically. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Beloved, go in God's love and have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday. Take care. Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.